Yeah, we're talking about Liz. And as Daryl was saying, it was just an amazing, amazing time. Our poor room. I was watching the walls kind of bowing out, you know, with the people there. But it was amazing to see. Every life has so many tendrils. Every life has so many ripples that connect and affect so many people. You just don't know what that looks like until you see everybody together. And the sad part is that we wait until funerals to have that kind of gathering, to give ourselves the permission to talk about the things that are really important, that are really deep. We should be doing that every day to some level or another, but obviously it comes out in times like this. And it always fascinates me as you go through a time like that. And we had, you know, several speakers from that the family asked to speak, and we had an open mic time where anybody could come up, and then there was a slideshow, and there was this and music. And through the course of that hour and 15 minutes together, you start to get a sense of the life of the person. You get a sense of who they were, but more importantly, you get a sense of what they meant to the people that they left behind. And it's just incredible to watch that. And yes, there's laughter, and yes, there's tears, and there's every emotion, every color on the palette that's available to a human being will flicker through the room at some point. And it's an amazing thing to watch. And it is the beginning of healing. And that's one of the things that we talked about yesterday as well. What do you say to someone who has lost their wife, their husband, their mother, father, sister, brother, a child? What do you say to them to make it all better? And the answer is you don't say anything. There's nothing you can say. There are no words to take away the pain. And you know what? There's not supposed to be any words to take away the pain. If you could take away the pain with a word, then what does that say about the depth of the relationship that was there to begin with? You know, in a very real way, the people that we live our lives with, the ones that are closest to us, they're literally burning their image into our brain. Do you ever think about that? Our synapses are getting rewired around their shape in our lives. The toothbrushes that hang side by side is part of who we are wired to be over time. And when that shape is removed, the wiring doesn't go away. It's still there. There are no words to change the wiring. There are no words to change the reality of the missing piece in our lives suddenly that we experience. Grief is not an intellectual process. Grief is a journey. Like everything else that's so important to us as human beings, it's a process. It's a journey. It's something that you don't think through. It's something that you have to actually live through. You have to learn how to live all over again without that person in your life. You have to learn how to brush your teeth again. You have to learn how to do the laundry again. You have to learn how to eat meals again. The most intimate things that were done with this person now have to be relearned over time. And there's no way to talk your way through that. I remember seeing a movie once, and I can't even remember the movie, the name of the movie. I just remember one scene, and it was, or sequence, I guess I should say. And it was near the beginning of the movie where a man and a woman have a car accident, and she dies in his arms. You know, and all the stuff that goes on through the emergency vehicles and going to the hospital and all that flurry of activity. But the scene that I remember most is shot from the inside of his house, looking at the front door, when he opens it and comes in with her blood on his shirt. And I was thinking, that's really what it is, isn't it? That's what it all comes down to. When you lose somebody, at some point you just got to come home with blood on your shirt and learn how to live again. That's not an easy thing to do. That's something that just has to be done day by day. And what happens at a time like yesterday afternoon is that we aren't giving so much the words to each other. We're giving something else. And when you think about it, the most precious gift that each one of us has to give, and we've talked about this here before, but it just has a finer point on it for me right now with Liz in my mind. The most precious thing that we have to give is simply our presence. There are no words that we can say, but our presence makes this statement. We can only be in one place at one time. So if we choose to be here, we are telling everybody here, this is the most important place that I could be. I have forsaken all others, and I am here with you now. That is huge, because all we've got as human beings is time. And when we give that time to somebody else, we're saying something huge. And that presence alone is what begins the healing process. Presence alone, simply being present to the grief, crying with the griever, letting them put their head on your shoulder. That's it. So there's something about presence. And I started to think about healing in terms of presence. What is this healing? We're always looking for healing. We want healing. Whether it's emotional or spiritual or physical, we're looking for healing because we're human. We get broken a lot, don't we? And we want to fix the brokenness. And we're looking for a way to do that. We're searching out there for this formula, this way to heal. And it has something to do with presence. And that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. That's what I wanted to start to explore. How do we help each other? It's not with clever words. It's not with an intellectual argument. It's something to do with presence, this simple presence. And when we pray, what is it that we actually get? What does God give us when we pray? Think about it. He's giving us presence. Regardless of what we're asking for, regardless of what we think that we want out of prayer, what we really get, and the only thing that's guaranteed to us, is presence. That we get. But like Jesus says, with presence, with kingdom, all else is added. Something about this connection with presence. All else is contained. So what about this physical healing? And we're talking about emotional healing. The presence with each other begins the process. We talked about the fact that as bad as people might feel now, in another month or two, when all the frenzy is over and things go back down to what passes for normal, that's when it really kicks in. Because there's not all these things to decide and to do and all these people around you. So we need to continue to be present, especially through those times later on. Watch for those things. But what about physical healing? How does that work? You know, is it different from emotional and spiritual healing? Or is it the same thing? Is it connected in some way? You know, this is something that has been really on my mind for about 25 years now. When I landed back in church after about 15 years off and landed in an evangelical setting, they had very different ideas about prayer than I was used to when I grew up. And it was all about faith, and it was all about, you know, kind of naming it and connecting with that faith and the petition that you had and praying with enough faith. And so here I am in this evangelical setting, probably not more than 3 or 4 months in. So I'm a newbie trying to figure this whole thing out. And there was a family that the church was supporting as missionaries in Poland, I believe, or Romania, one of the two, Eastern Europe someplace. And I had these people way up on a pedestal. They would come back at intervals and talk about what was going on with the missions and, of course, trying to solicit more gifts to keep them going and that sort of thing. But I just thought these people were amazing. I mean, these are certainly God's emissaries out there doing this kind of work. And it was a man and his wife, young, you know, both probably mid-30s, and two small children, you know, 4 or 5 range, something like that. And she came down with cancer. And I remember the whole church just praying, and they brought them back because the medical care here in the States was better, of course, and so she needed to be treated here. And the whole church was praying, and they brought them up in front, and we, you know, talked about the whole thing, laid hands on all the stuff. And I thought, if anybody's going to get healed, it's going to be these two. And I just knew they were going to be healed. I expected that they were going to be healed with everything that I was seeing and everything that I was learning. And within 3 months, she was dead. And what do you do with that? How do you process that? How does that change the ideas that you have about prayer and about healing and about God's relationship with us and the cosmos? It just really shook me. And I was trying to figure out, okay, if that doesn't get healed, if she doesn't get healed, then what does? And what's the criteria? And How are we supposed to pray? And what does prayer mean? All those questions going through my mind. And I realized I had no clue what prayer was and what healing was. And to a certain degree, I still don't. I don't know how it works. The thing that I have learned in the past 20 years is that I don't know, I don't need to know how it works. You know, I just need to avail myself of it. I don't need to know how electricity works to flip on a light switch. I can use it. And it's the same thing with these spiritual gifts. On the other hand, you at least need to know where the light switch is. And so that's kind of what I wanted to talk about this morning. Where is that light switch? What is that thing that allows us to connect with healing, to connect with all these things that are going on? One of the things that I realize is that we spend a lot of time trying to search out healing as if it's a thing to be achieved, a thing to be grasped. And what I have realized is that healing is actually a person. It's not a thing. It's not even a process or an event. Healing is a person. Love is a person. Truth is a person. Forgiveness, redemption, salvation. It's a person that we're seeking. A person who is all of those things. And when we come into presence with the person, we come into presence with all those things. And the kicker is that the person isn't out there someplace. The person is here, in our midst, among and through and within. We don't have to go anywhere, but we have to realize what is really here. This person, approach the person, become present to the person, and the healing occurs in some way. I was trying to make this as concrete as I can in my own mind and to you. And I think one of the passage I'd like to use to try to illustrate this is Jesus and the paralytic who is lowered down through the roof. It's a classic example of Jesus healing. But I think it has some clues in it as to how this thing works. And it's perplexing on its face. If you want to read with me Mark 2:1-12, when Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. That's interesting. Jesus was at home? Jesus had a home? He might have been at Peter's home, we don't know. But Jesus was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, kind of like yesterday here, completely full to the rafters, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And I probably should have used Luke's version of this because Luke, right at this point, says something interesting and something really on point for us. He says that the power of the Lord was present for him, was present for Jesus to perform healing. The power of the Lord was present for Jesus to perform healing. Luke inserts that right here. Mark continues, and they came. Who they? Four men, another version says, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. There it is. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, in ancient Eastern houses, their roofs were flat, and they were used as an extension of the living space, especially to go up and to pray and to meditate and to have conversations and to sit in the cool of the evening. And so there were stairways, usually from the outside, that went up to the roof, and there was a balustrade around the edges so you wouldn't fall off. And usually an open courtyard in the middle of the houses of that ancient Eastern construction. So different interpreters look at it differently, but it's quite possible that Jesus was in the open courtyard and they were able to take apart the balustrade, the banister, and lower him down, or actually dug a hole in the roof like this picture suggests here on your page. But at any rate, they were so desperate to get their friend to Jesus that they were sparing no expense. He climbed up to the roof and lowered him down. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. It's an interesting story because it raises several questions. And the first question is, if he came for physical healing, obviously, why does Jesus start with, son, your sins are forgiven? And where's he going with this? Did he kind of miss the sequence, miss the point here? The second one is this interesting way that he has of responding when challenged. Which is easier to say, pick up your pallet and walk, or son, your sins are forgiven? And the third question that I have is there some sort of link then between the two that he's implying here, that he's trying to get across between forgiveness and between healing? And I suppose the first thing that we need to understand is this Hebrew concept of shalom. Shalom that we translate as peace doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, but to these Hebrews, these ancient Hebrews, what it literally was the greatest amount of healing and wealth and prosperity, and we've said this in here before, the greatest amount of wholeness and wellness and connection and unity that was possible. That was shalom. That's why it was used as a greeting. It would be like saying health to you, wealth to you, you know, prosperity to you. This is what I wish when you say shalom, either as a hello or a goodbye in Hebrew. And so healing and forgiveness and redemption and deliverance and salvation, all of those things, prosperity and wealth, were analogous in the Hebrew mind under this concept of shalom. In fact, literally, as we've said in here before, the word for forgiveness and for liberation, to set free, is the same word in Aramaic. They are so closely allied. To be liberated is to be forgiven. To be forgiven is to be set free. To restore anything to the way it was before it got broke is healing, which is the same thing, which is also redemption and deliverance. You see how that works with them? This is the way that they looked at life. This is part of their worldview, part of their culture. And so it seems jarring for us to have someone come for physical healing and to be told that their sins are forgiven, but it's not as much of a stretch because the two are related. The two are part of the same thing. So there are some commentators that say, well, what was Jesus looking at? He was looking at the deeper issues, and that may well be true. This man had issues in his life that he needed to be forgiven for, needed to come to that place of liberation, to be set free from. And maybe that was more important than the physical. Maybe the physical was because of the spiritual and the emotional. We aren't told all these details, but we're seeing that there's some sort of connection. Jesus going to the heart of the matter, to the source of the problem, showing this deeper need. And showing in a very real way, this man was coming back into presence. Back into Jesus' presence. But what is their part? Is this healing, is this forgiveness completely unilateral? Is God the one who grants the forgiveness? Is that the way this works? Because I want you to notice something. Jesus doesn't say, I forgive you. Does he? In fact, I can't find any place in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus does. I forgive you. I heal you. He doesn't state it that way. And it's kind of interesting. It seems like he's kind of playing politics somehow. He uses the passive voice as he does here. Your sins are forgiven. Or as in these next passages that I want to read to just kind of get this deep into our spirits here, Jesus uses a formulation that is telling us something different about the nature of the relationship between us and God and between us and healing and forgiveness and all these other attributes that we're talking about. Look at Matthew 9:22. This is the story of the woman who's been hemorrhaging. And Jesus is actually going off through a crowd to heal somebody else. And she comes up behind and touches the hem of his garment, saying, if I can just touch him, I know that I'll be healed. And he whirls around and asks, who touched me? Remember? And then at Matthew 9:22, but Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. Your faith has made you well. Not, I heal you. Your faith has made you well. Matthew 9:29, this is two blind men that Jesus comes upon, and he touches their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." Matthew 15:28, this is a Syro-Phoenician woman, or the Canaanite woman, that Jesus comes across when he's visiting that district. And he says to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Mark 10:52. This is Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho, a blind beggar that Jesus comes across. And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And at Luke 7:50, this is the woman, that wonderful story that we've gone through several times. Jesus dying in the one of the leading Pharisees of the town, Simon. And the woman who was a great sinner, that everybody knew was a great sinner, has the temerity to barge into the proceedings with a vial of the most expensive perfume that she owned, and weeping, washes Jesus' feet and dries it with her hair. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus comes across 10 lepers and sends them all off to the priest to show them that they are clean, and only one comes back to thank him, to acknowledge him. And that person is a Samaritan of all people, right? And he says to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." What is Jesus doing here? Is he playing politics with words? What's the point here? See, I think the point here is that there is a partnership that we have. In the next line that Jesus says, which is easier, to say, pick up your pallet and walk, or your sins are forgiven? But so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says, pick up your pallet and walk. You know? Now, actually, it's equally easy to say either one, right? And it's equally difficult to accomplish both. But one is provable to us here in this physical realm, and one is not. How do we know when sins are forgiven? We don't know. But when things are restored, we can see that they are restored. And Jesus is making this link between the two. He's trying to show us he and the Father are one. He has the Father's authority because he and the Father are one. But here's the thing. The Father and Jesus, because he and the Father are one, are forgiveness. They're not practicing forgiveness. They are forgiveness. It's who and what they are right down to the core. Approach Jesus, approach the Father, and you approach forgiveness. It's not been withheld until certain criteria are being met. I believe this is why Jesus doesn't say, "I forgive you," because in the most real sense, he already has. Since the beginning of time, there has never been a change in the relationship from God's point of view, from the Father's point of view, from Jesus' point of view, for each one of us. We are in perfect relationship as far as he's concerned. What needs to change is our presence to that presence. Our presence to the forgiveness and healing and redemption that is always available. That's why it's our faith that makes us well. Our faith that lets us know that we're forgiven. Because faith is consistent action that brings us into God's presence regardless of the circumstances we face. Regardless of the things that would deter us and divert us from that true path. So yes, the forgiveness is real. Yes, Jesus has the authority. But he's not withholding until the moment that we do something that he likes. It's the moment that we bring our presence to his presence. And Jesus simply recognizes the presence that is there. He recognizes the heart connection that he has with each one of us, with each one of the people. So in a very real way, Jesus doesn't do it, quote unquote. It's already done. When we become present, he recognizes the reality of our situation. And that's why he uses the words that he uses. That's why he states things the way that he does. This is classic Jesus. This is classic Eastern teaching. We come in with one line of thought, you know, and he diverts us. I mean, which is easier to say? I mean, what are you talking about? You know, I'm saying that you're blaspheming here, which is, you know, it completely derails the way that we're thinking and breaks us over here into a new line of thought. It's perfect. Because the line of thought itself was a problem that was getting us in the way of realizing the reality of the presence that is at the root of everything that we're looking at. You know, think about these faith healers. You know, the ones that you flip the channel and you see them on there, or the ones that have these huge rallies and people come, and you just know that some of these folks are such charlatans. You can see it in all of the things that they're selling along with what they're trying to do. You know, some of them are so brazen. You know, send me $45 and I'll send you this prayer cloth, you know, that's been blessed, and this is going to, you know, allow your prayers to be heard and allow your petitions to be heard by God. And for another $25, then you get this and you get that. And yet, are these ministries invalid? Is there really nothing going on? You know, you watch these people on these shows parading up and being slain in the spirit and all these things happening. Does that mean there's nothing going on if you can't trust the moral character of the person who's leading the show? I don't believe so. Because they're not doing the healing anyway, are they? What is Jesus trying to get across here? He's not even saying he does the healing. He's saying that when you come into the presence of the healer, you are healed. And I know that there are people being healed, no matter how bad the character of the faith healer, because they're bringing their presence to God's presence, which is everywhere. It has nothing to do with the person, the man, the woman leading the show. It has everything to do with the person who's bringing their heart and their brokenness to the presence of God. We've had people for centuries going to the sites, holy sites, Jerusalem, Lourdes, Fatima, Guadalupe in Mexico. These holy sites where they believe that healing is possible because the ground has been sanctified. You know, we talked about that. Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. Is there something magical about this place just because something in history happened? Or what else may be going on here? In my given tradition, the Catholic tradition, we had relics. Remember relics? And we had saints that we prayed to. And we had icons. And we had scapulars and other things that we would wear that were blessed. And they had the properties that we believed of healing and all of these other things. Was there any power in any of those things? You know, I think we're really being in danger of sliding into simple superstition when we believe that these things have any power in and of themselves. And yet, at the same time, they can be the catalysts for us bringing our presence to God's presence where everything happens. Yes, people got healed at Lourdes. Yes, I suppose they still do. But it's not because of Lourdes, it's not because of the place, it's not because of the grotto or the water that flows there. It's because of presence meeting presence. This is really what's going on here. Being present to the person who is. Our mistake, so often, is running off and searching for the spectacular miracle. Looking for the big thing. You know, there's that wonderful story about the man who's standing on his roof as the floodwaters are rising, and the boat comes by and says, "Oh, hop in, I'll save you." "No, God's going to save me." Helicopter comes by. "No, God's going to save me." Another boat. "No, God's going to save me." And of course, the waters come up and he drowns, and he finds himself at the pearly gates. "God, why didn't you save me? I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more do you want?" We're looking for the spectacular, and we're missing every moment along the way. You know, we do this so often. We think that there's only significance in the moment if there's something spectacular happening. And according to our definition of spectacular, it's got to be the big thing, you know? It's got to be the big miracle. I can't think of any more miraculous thing happening than when I sit here on Tuesday nights and I listen to these 20-something kids talk about how for the first time they've got 30 days of sobriety, 60 days being clean. The things that they used to do in their lives, and you look at them now, and there's a light there. There's something fundamentally changed. Now, that's not spectacular in the world sense. We can explain it away in all sorts of different ways. Oh, this treatment center, this AA program, this sponsor, you know, their final desire and willingness. But what it is a bald-faced miracle that somebody, anybody can change who is in such a situation, such a habitual way of living, and now they are not. How does that happen? How does that healing occur? It's presence meeting presence. We step over all of the sacred moments in order to get to a sacred moment of our imagining that is like a horizon receding before us that will never occur. Until we realize and begin to move into this moment, bring our presence to the presence in this moment, we are forever missing the healing and the forgiveness that is always there, always possible. There are no words that can bring this about, no talismans, no place to go, except for the presence of our Father right here and right now. And I suppose we need to talk about what we mean by healing in the first place, just to cap this off. And I guess the best way that I can describe it to you for myself, and we'll see what it does for you. I guess it was about 10 years ago, when I was working at a job that I had formerly in an office setting. And the woman who was our receptionist was named Maura, and she was as Catholic gets. In fact, she was a nun at one point, and she never told me the story of why she left the convent and was living as a secular person again. But I guess you can take the nun out of the convent, but you can't take the convent out of the nun. I mean, she was so devout, and she was just this wonderful person. And she had that kind of unearthly air about her, almost like she sort of glided just a couple of millimeters off the carpet. I mean, she just, you know, and she was this slight little skinny thing, sweetest woman. And the interesting thing is just in this last year, I've started working for this company again, and her desk is still unoccupied. Maura's desk is still there. Maura got cancer, and she only weighed probably 95 pounds to begin with, but to watch her waste away from the cancer that eventually put her in the hospital bed was heartbreaking to watch. And Marion and I went to her hospital room to visit her, and several of her family members were around her, and they were keeping vigil and keeping watch. And she hadn't been, they told us, conscious for several days, just in kind of a semi-coma. And they would talk to her, of course, and try to connect with her. And I walked up to her side of her bed, and I put my lips close to her ear, and I just whispered to her. And suddenly her eyes flew open, and she looked around, and you know, everybody was just amazed because she hadn't done that in a while. And then she kind of went back under again, and I just kept talking to her. She died within a week or two, but that moment in the room was a moment of presence and healing. It was healing for the family members to see her again, as they remembered her with the recognition in her eyes that this was Maura, you know, that she was still present, she was still there, which means that she had been hearing everything that they had been saying. And they had connected with her, and they knew it at that moment. And I knew it, and Marion knew it. It was just this electric moment where we all, for just that moment, had the grief lifted from us, had the veil parted for just a minute of how we relate to each other, of what it means to be in contact with each other. But she died. She wasn't healed. But we all die. Any healing is just a reprieve more than a healing, isn't it? And if you think about it, what is death but not the proof of the absence of healing or the proof of the absence of forgiveness, but it's the opportunity for the ultimate healing, the ultimate forgiveness, and the ultimate presence with our God, and the reason that we're here. I mean, This is what is available to us. If we can see it, if we can see these moments, these connections as they are. So what do we do in the meantime? In the meantime, I believe that we practice the presence of our God. We practice these moments. We cultivate them like we did today. We move into the present. We understand how we are connected with God. And then we relax. Because every time we do that, we can hear Jesus saying, "Son, daughter, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well." That's healing. That's forgiveness. It's always available. All we have to do is fall into its arms. Let's pray. Father, as we talk about healing, we just want to hold up Leo and his family and all the friends and relatives. What a wonderful family they are. So impressive. Help them to work their way through this grief. Help them to work around this missing shape of Liz in their lives. Help them to be aware of the need to be present to each other, especially as time goes on. And help us to be able to do the same thing. How can we help? How can we help each other? How can we help ourselves? Help us to understand this absolute essential centrality of your presence. We want to cultivate those moments with you, Lord. Anything that is standing in our way from being able to be present with you, Father, we give you permission to root it out. As painful as it may be, help us to give up our security blankets, our sacred cows, whatever it is that we are holding on to that keeps us from full presence with you. We give you permission to help us to let those things go. We want to be entirely ready to let those things go, Father. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for being healing and forgiveness. And help us to just fall into your embrace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.